If you turn in your Bibles to Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is one of those really special and beautiful psalms of David. As I read it this morning, how many of you recognised it? How many? How many didn't recognise it? Well, how many of you are awake? Good. But it's one of those psalms that I know I've always loved. I like being in the outside. I like being outdoors. And Psalm 8 often comes to my mind, especially at night. You know, its words are so simple and direct that even a child can open Psalm 8 and understand it. And yet there's such a depth in this psalm that whenever it's opened, there's a word for everyone, for the most wise and learned as well as those who perhaps have little education, but just this wonderful understanding of God. All of us, I'm sure, can imagine being with David, the shepherd, out on the hillside at night, looking after the sheep, far away from the lights of Bethlehem. And we see him as he looks up at the stars, and he reflects on it in a moment. And it's obvious to us that he's moved by what he sees. We're not surprised when he bursts out with such an expression of praise as this: "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." And you know, it's not so much a conscious thought as an automatic reaction of the heart. You know, too often on those TV reality shows, you have someone who's brought back to their house, and while they've been away, someone has secretly done up their garden or redecorated their place, and they come in and there's all the cameras and all the hoopla of what's happening, and what's the first thing they say? "Oh my God." It annoys me no end, because I get this feeling that they really don't mean it. David says something similar. When he sees the heavens, he says, "Oh my God, how majestic is thy name." And it's full of meaning. Full of meaning. And maybe you too can think back to those times where perhaps at night you've looked up at the stars. Or perhaps you've seen some beauty of God's creation in front of you. Or perhaps you've meditated upon one wonderful thing that God has done. And you too have been overwhelmed by the wonder of God. Great experience, isn't it? And from deep within, you've experienced this instinctive urge to break out in praise. But David here is not just content to express that praise. He wants to go beyond that. He knows how great God is. He sees the wonder of God's creation, but he wants to go beyond just seeing it. And we need to too. We need to see the wonder of God's creation. That's so true. I was reading what Spurgeon said about this particular psalm, and he puts into words a little bit of prose here, which is just beautiful. When he talks about God being everywhere, and he says this: "There is no place where God is not. Travel through the silent valleys, where the rocks enclose you on either side, rising like battlements of heaven, till you can see but a strip of the blue sky far overhead. You may be the only traveller who has passed through that glen. The bird may start up affrighted, and the moss may tremble beneath the first tread of human foot. But God is there, in a thousand wonders, upholding yon rocky barriers, filling the flowers with their perfume, and refreshing the lonely pines with the breath of his mouth." It's great, isn't it? Creation. You felt that. And David felt that. But then it's as though he said to himself, "I need to work through my mind what it is that makes the name of God, the name of the Lord, so majestic." Almighty God, whom David, a mere mortal, could address, you notice, as our God. Notice that? Almighty God, who in every revelation of himself shows himself as excellent. There's nothing bad that comes from him. Almighty God, whose power and presence is constantly obvious if a person would take time to look, be they atheist or believer, for nothing changes the reality of the presence and power of God. And it seems when David began to think about the things that made God's name so majestic, he began with the praise of children. I think that's really special in the psalm. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. You see what David discovered? That God, he said, is so secure in his greatness and power. God is so mighty that he needs no one greater than him to endorse him. What does that mean? Well, you and I quite often look for someone greater than us to say how good we are, don't we? Don't we feel good if someone who is just a little bit more special, up on the rung a little bit more than we are, says to us, gee, you're great, whether it's your boss, or whether it's someone who you think is pretty special? Well, God doesn't need that, which is pretty good, because there's no one greater than God, anyhow. But he doesn't hang out for praise of great people. Neither does God fear criticism. He doesn't fear criticism. He doesn't fear vengeful attacks on him, be it from man or spirit or supernatural power. He doesn't fear it. And all the praise that he has decreed, he values most of all the praise of children. God has placed in the pure hearts of children this simple faith that sees him and delights to praise him. Often we're adults whose minds are cloudy with pride and presumption and sin, are silent, a little child speaks out. Have you found that? The questions they ask, the things they say. And David's found that a great expression of God's greatness. And then the second glorious thing that David couldn't fail to mention, especially seeing where he was when he was writing this psalm or thinking about this psalm, was a testimony of the heavens. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. That's what had caught David's attention, of course, in the first place, in the beginning. The glory that God had set above the skies. That's what had made David declare all the majesty associated with the name of his God. And that's why so many call this psalm the Song of the Astrologer. Indeed, as I thought about it, it may well have been that David, who lived thousands of years and way before all the awareness of the solar system came into being that we have today, but even then, David had a foreknowledge of the minuteness of Earth with all its inhabitants within this great universe or universes that God has made. For from his thinking about the stars, do you notice when he moves directly to voice his amazement at the way the Almighty cares and has a plan for humankind. What is man? When I see all that, what is man that you are mindful of him? Do you like that word? Are mindful of him? The Son of Man, that you care for him. This verse is the key verse in the psalm. It is here that David discovers the major reason to praise the name of God. One can look at all the natural beauties and be amazed. One can consider the immensity of the universe and be impressed. But when one looks at humankind, one realizes that they're looking at the pinnacle of God's creative power. The one that God can have fellowship with, can talk with, can share the heart and the mind of God. And when we add to that, that the Almighty set human beings, set us in a position just a little lower than the angels, and crowned us with praise and glory, and then has entrusted to humankind authority over the rest of his creation, can we be less than astounded at this majestic God that we come to worship and worship together like we have this morning? Now that may well have been, I think, as far as David could go in his thinking that day. He obviously, and this is interesting, had a knowledge of the book of Genesis and the creation story. For what David puts in this psalm about the authority that God has given man is the same as what we find in Genesis 1:26. If you compare the two together, I've gone backwards. This is what he says in Psalm 8. You read that there. Then look, and this is what it says in Genesis 1:26. You see what David was reading before he started to think about his psalm, can't you? The two together. And that such an almighty God would treat human beings with such favour and give them such power and authority was enough on its own to fill David's heart with praise and passion. That the Lord of all could be mindful of him, could care for him, absolutely blew David's mind. He really did. And from such meditation, he repeats yet again at the end of the psalm his opening statement: O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. I'm thoroughly convinced now, says David, now I've thought it through. But of course we who live since Jesus Christ, we have so much more knowledge about the way God has cared for us, the way God has been mindful of us. Because you see, we live in the age of grace. Unbeknown to David, when he wrote that psalm, the Holy Spirit was going to use his hymn of praise to proclaim a prophecy of one who was still to come. Of one who would indeed be made lower than the angels. Of one who would enter this world and be born as a baby. 900 years after David wrote this psalm. One who, being God, would become a man. Now, I'm sure the Holy Spirit just had a little chuckle that day when he saw David getting so excited as David thought about the way God cares and the way God is mindful of human beings. Because the Holy Spirit knew, being God, that God the Father had planned to do something so wonderful. Something that at the time of David, God's best for the world was still to come. Isn't that amazing? So David got so excited about what he had. How excited should we become when we know so much more? Several centuries after David had died, and after the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in fact after the Lord's ministry and his proclamation of himself, and after his death and his resurrection and his ascension, the author of the book of the Hebrews, he looked back at what David wrote. And he said this in Hebrews chapter 2, 5 to 9. He says, there is a place. I always feel encouraged by that because I can never remember references. Obviously, the guy in the Hebrews couldn't remember references either. He just knew it was there. There's a place somewhere in the Old Testament where someone has testified, "What is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honour and put everything under his feet." And then the Hebrew says, that's about Jesus. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honour, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. You know, David had great reason to praise God, to declare to the whoever would hear how majestic is God's name. But we who know him as our Saviour and as our Redeemer has so much more reason, haven't we? That's why we worship. And our worship is not just to be a few songs sung on a Sunday. That's not meaningful worship, is it? That's not enough. That's just a beginning. That is meaningful, yes. I don't mean that in the wrong way. But that's just going to be a little part of the greater worship that we do. See, it's worship to be meaningful, to express the gratitude that we have for one who, being God, laid down his life for us, needs to be a life thing. It needs to be a life of praise and a life of obedience lived out before others, that they too may hear how great is the God who loves them too. How can we expect them to get excited about God if we don't get excited occasionally? And if we don't express our praise and our worship? And meaningful worship has to affect every part of our lives. Our words, our attitudes, and especially our thankfulness. I read this week a story that was part of a sermon on worship, and it challenged me. Simple story. Told of this one family where a father would open in prayer at every mealtime. Happens in most homes, doesn't it? Most Christians' homes. And he would thank God for all his blessings. But this father had a bad habit. He's a bit of a grumbler. And immediately after prayer, it would seem, he seemed to have this habit of complaining. He would complain about the poor quality of the meat on his plate, the size of the eggs, the high interest rates, the soft potatoes, the poor wage he was making, the bitterness of the coffee, the people down the road and across the street, the outrageous prices one had to pay. One day his little daughter set him straight. "Daddy," she said, "does God hear you when you thank him for all his blessings?" With confidence he replied, "Yes, dear, he does." "Daddy," she continued, "does God also hear you when you complain about the meat and potatoes?" A little hesitantly he replied, "Yes, he hears that too." "Daddy," she said again, "which does God believe?" I get the feeling that David's worship, which arose out of the knowledge he had of God, was real and meaningful in the sight of God, don't you? And that's what we need to seek after too. Now worship, which is here, but also every day as we say thank you to God and if we live out our lives, that it will be meaningful. That the thankfulness will come through the very words and attitudes. And that God will rejoice because he says, "There's one who loves me. There's one who's thankful. There's one who pleases me."